Esther chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to be working on a study very shortly as soon as I get it all together. In the Hebrew alphabet, not as an academic study, but as something that has meaning and purpose. As you know, the Hebrew language is written from right to left. Every one of their letters, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, every one of them has a doctrinal connotation. In other words, like if we put up an A in our language, it doesn't mean anything. You have to put a C in front, a C at the end, and get that. Or if you put up an A, it doesn't mean A what, you know. You've got to have something else beside it. Same with a B, or a C, or a D. But in the Hebrew language, each letter of the alphabet was originally taken from something under an agricultural economy. And so, for example, the letter A, which is an aleph, is taken from an ox. Instead of just drawing an ox, they would just simply do an ox. That seemed to be the letter alpha. And then the next letter was a, which we would call a B, but it's a beth. What it was a house. Instead of drawing a house, they would just simply do a house, and that would be the second letter of the alphabet. The third letter would be a gimbal, which is a camel. Instead of drawing a camel, well, they would just do a six figure, and that would be the third letter or a gimbal. Now, each one of those, aleph, base, gimbal, all have definite, categorical, doctrinal meaning before you even make a word. Just the letter. Now, naturally, when you put letters together, you can find the composite doctrines in one word. Now there are passages in Scripture, Psalms, Lamentations, Proverbs, where they use the Hebrew language, and each verse starts with a letter of the alphabet and goes right down the line, so you know what each verse is going to talk about before you get into it. So since there are 22 letters, you have 22 classes, and each class will take up one letter and will show it to you in a passage of Scripture. So that each time you look at it, or you need something, you just go to your ABCs, and we'll put it in written form, and you'll be able to pull out at least 176 promises out of 22 letters. Now, you can't do that with the English language, or the Latin language, or the Greek language even, but you can with the Hebrew. So it's really an interesting study. Just a preview. All right, now the book of Esther is really interesting because Esther stands for the principle of the soul of the earth, the light of the world, of the ordinary believer, just functioning ordinarily, and a person for a crisis. Which means the book of Esther means that you and I have a relationship with the Lord, and the relationship that we have with the Lord is absolutely permanent. This means that God had a purpose for Esther, God has a purpose for us, and His plan is perfect, and His plan is great. Now, the principle that a woman sometimes is thought of as a weaker vessel. I say thought of as a weaker vessel because of the fact that it says a woman is a weaker vessel, but it doesn't mean that she's weak, because I know some women that can throw some men. But it means that she's empty and has to be fulfilled by a man. But sometimes we refer to a woman as a weaker vessel in the sense that she's not as dynamic or strong as a man. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 22-24, gives us this principle. And it says, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. So that's also the principle of Esther. Now, we don't know how the Lord is going to use us. You know, I can't tell you how the Lord is going to use you. I can't tell you how the Lord is going to use me, or is he you? Some things happen every once in a while that you hear of something that you said or did and it came back to you, but very rarely do you hear it. But we don't know how the Lord will use it. Esther didn't know how the Lord was going to use her either. But all she did was oriented to the Word of God. And when she oriented to the Word of God, then the Lord used her. Even unbeknownst to her. So we don't have to worry about what type of a ministry we have, or if we're going to have an impact, just orient to the Word and live your normal life, and God will use you in that particular area. So this would be the principle that Esther is an ordinary believer, which is not an ordinary believer. You have people in Scripture who are not highly exalted. One of them's name is Ananias. She was a woman. Another woman's name was Jael. Another woman's name was Deborah. And we have also Esther. And in the book of Judges, we have a principle that weak things are made strong, and that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the base things of the world, which are not to confound the wise. You know, in Judges, that he used a left-handed man. We know that he used an ox goad to kill thousands. We knew he used a woman by the name of Jael. We know that he used a nail. We know he used a cake of barley. We know he used a water pitcher. We know he used a trumpet, a millstone, and the jawbone of an ass. So, you know, if he can use the jawbone of an ass, in my sentences, he can use any ass. All right, Rick? Okay. Once you understand that, then you're usable. Now, our service and our ministry doesn't depend upon any human IQ. If you have the mind of Christ in your mind, then that tells you the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Now, in this book of Esther, we have a Jewish situation, a strictly Jewish background. And it's a principle of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, I will curse them that curse thee, and bless them that bless you. See, Esther is in Persia. Well, as far as I know, the United States is still using the principle of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Jews were the custodians of the Word of God in Esther's time. And she was an orphan, but she had the Lord. And so the Lord's going to use her. All right, we've got to Esther chapter 1, verse 10. The situation, the king at this time is called Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes. And he has a wife, and she's the queen. Her name is Vashta. The word Vashta means very beautiful. So this king has a beautiful wife. Remember, we're talking about Persia. We're talking about Iran. We're talking about, pardon the expression, Iraq and so forth. We're talking about the Mideast. And please let the book of Esther be a challenge to you to examine the culture of the person that you marry. Because you'll see the problems that come up right in here. It does make a difference who you marry. And you should be aware of their culture. And we're very fortunate to live in this country because we don't have the culture of the Mideast. Because if you're a woman in the Mideast, you would be nothing higher than a cow. That's the way they treat them. And they would only use you to produce a male son, and if you can't, you're gone. It's happened in our day. We have had some people in this country who have gone over there. I don't know what they're looking for. You can find the same thing in South Philadelphia. But they go over there for some reason and think it's very continental, and they wind up with one of these cultured types over there, and they end up on the back of a wagon or something. They have no respect for women, and yet the people think it's very continental. Well, I want you to show you how the Word of God lives in the Bible forever and what was going on in Persia at that time in verse 11. Verse 11 shows the king's ignorance. To bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, she was fair to look on. Well, we know the word Vashti means beautiful, and she was beautiful, and she was fair to look upon, but the word show is interesting. It means to inspect. We find out from Josephus that the Chaldeans intended to show Vashti to his guest naked, make an open display of her. And here is the king's lack of protection for his wife over against the Lord's protection for his bride, and what husbands and wives should be and what they shouldn't be. Well, he's in his cup. We know this from the previous verses. He's had a banquet. They're drinking. They've been drinking for quite a while. And he could no longer protect her because he's not making sound judgments. And he wants to expose her to his partiers. Now, verse 12, here is her wisdom. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. The word refused, she utterly refused. She refused to obey a command of the king, who's her husband. It's interesting because many people say that when you marry someone, you have to submit to that person. And I say that's not correct at all, because you don't submit to that person if that person's out of line. You submit to that person in the Lord. Now when that person tells you to do something, it'll be contrary to the Word of God. That would cause you to get out of fellowship. And you're responsible before your own relationship before the Lord. You shouldn't have anything to do with anybody that is trying to break your relationship with the Lord or hinder it in any way. Women are supposed to obey their husbands in the Lord. That's the prerequisite. So she's not going to expose herself as a result of a drunken party and have the principle of indecent exposure. Now this is wrong on two accounts here. The first fact is that she's a woman, and the second fact that she was the queen. And being the queen is made it even more so that the wives of other men, she was secluded from public gaze by the Persian customs. In other words, here is the place of women outside of Christianity and what you have to contend with. No protection whatsoever, making a public spectacle of you. Now, people can do this a lot of ways. They don't have to insist that you go to a party naked, but they can expose you a lot of different ways. And the way they can do it is embarrass you in public by talking about things that should be not for public consumption. So, here he is in his cup, and this is wine speaking through the king, overpowering him by the force of his ascended pride. His pride is hurt. He's told her to do this, and she refuses to do that. Figuring that his honor was offended by her not appearing and not appreciating her proper conduct of intimacy and privacy. In other words, we would say that this particular king doesn't have any concern about his wife. He's more concerned about himself, and he's definitely not the bishop of his soul. That's for sure. He previously, in our study up to this point, displayed all his possessions and wealth. It's brought out in verse 4. He had his big party, invited all these guests, and showed all the people all his riches and his possessions. Now he wants to display another one of his possessions, his wife. So he wants to display her along with his other treasures. Definitely not the bishop of her soul. He has more respect for the willingness of others to drink in verse 8 than for the unwillingness of his wife to express herself to others or expose herself to others. So here's the principle again of leadership drinking. And wine is a mocker, and wine distorts judgment, and wine tips the scales of justice. Verse 12, therefore, was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Here's his reaction to her decision. In other words, she said no, and that burned him up. The word wrath means to burst out in a rage. The word anger is a word that comes from poison. It comes from fever. And burned here means to kindle or consume by fire. In other words, this guy is pretty hot, right? Very wroth, and anger burned in him. In other words, he's got a mind now that is full of what we would call mental attitude sins, hatred, bitterness, whatever. Now, a person with that type of an attitude can never make any decisions. It's like the principle of Nebuchadnezzar when he threw them into the fire and he heated the fire 7 times more. Mental attitudes seem to overflow and defile the many. One of the things you have to learn about a person that you're with or you're associated with is that they do not have clusters of mental attitude sins, because if you get in association with them, they'll overflow and defile you also. I want to read you something about what type of a king this was from history. When he says here that, therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Now tell me what type of a person this is from history. This is the king who ordered a bridge to be built over the Hellespont, and who, on learning that the bridge had been destroyed by a tempest just after its completion, was so blindly enraged that he commanded 300 strokes of the scourge to be inflicted on the sea and a pair of fetters to be thrown into it at the Hellespont, and then he took the unhappy builders of the bridge and beheaded them. Can you believe that type of anger? This is the king on who, being offered a sum equivalent to $5.5 million by Pythias the Lydian towards the expenses of a military expedition, was so enraptured at such loyalty that he returned the money, accompanied by a handsome present, and then on being requested by this same Pythias, shortly afterwards, to spare him just one of his sons, the eldest, from the expedition as the sole support of his declining years, furiously ordered the son to be cut into pieces and had his army marched between the pieces of this guy's son. Now that's the kind of a guy to be married to. This is the king who dishonored the remains of the heroic Spartan, Leonidas. This is the king who drowned the humiliation of his inglorious defeat in such a plunge of sensuality that he publicly offered a prize for the invention of some new sexual indulgence. This is the king whose vast resources and gigantic notions and imperious temper made the name of Persia the awe in the ancient world. Herodotus tells us that among the myriads gathered for the expedition against Greece, Ahasuerus was the fairest in personal beauty and stately bearing, but morally he was a mixture of passionate extremes, wide emotional extremes. Now he is just a type of a king with that type of mental attitude dethroned Queen Vashti for refusing to expose herself before this tipsy crowd. And he's just the same type of a king who consign a people like the Jews to be massacred, and then to swing over to the opposite extreme of sanctioning Jewish vengeance on thousands of his own subjects. Now that's a person that has wide emotional swings, definitely mentally unbalanced, and is easily provoked. Don't marry a person like that. Now that's a commentary on, therefore was his king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. Now here is his wise men. The word knew here is the word to scrutinize, to look into intently, and to discern. The word times means season, evening, morning, noon, continually. These were probably the Magi, to whom the Persians always inquired and would not take a step without inquiring from the Magi. So the combined wisdom of all was enlisted to consult with the king what course to take, because this was unprecedented, Vashti's disobedience to a royal summons. So we have the principle here. How do we live our lives? Do we live our lives as unto the Lord, or do we live our lives as unto our husbands or our wives or our friends, or how do we live it, see? It says that wives are supposed to be under subjection to your husbands, and remember the last three words, in the Lord. Now, it's hard for us as people of this country to grasp the significance of the astonishment produced by such a refusal in a country and a court where the will of the sovereign is absolute. When the king says strip, you strip. King says drink, you drink. King says don't do this, you do that. In other words, his word is law. You don't have any free will. The assembled wisdoms here were petrified with this daring rejection by Vashti. They were individually alarmed because what they saw would happen in their own homes if she was allowed to do this. But a purpose was to be served by the flattery of the king and the enslavement of the woman. The counselors themselves were under the influence, also drinking, and they couldn't think clearly either. And so they let the king do their thinking for them, herd-bound. And consequently, they played foul of the leader, and his decision then became their decision. And it was unanimously resolved, with a wise regard to the public interest of the nation, that the punishment of Vashti should be nothing short of degrading from her royal dignity. The doom was pronounced and made known in all the parts of the empire. Now this is the first attention that the Lord is drawing to that particular place. In other words, the Lord was drawing attention to that very spot because it's going to build up into a crisis. In other words, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to deliver many people alive. Because of this incident, they're going to focus their attention on Persia and then Shushan the palace. Verse 14, and the next unto him was Carcina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Menuchin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. These are his counselors. Next unto him means the next in rank as far as importance are concerned. The seven princes of Persia and Media are the seven counselors of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 14. And so we have the combined wisdom of the Magi, previously spoken of, and the seven counselors, which is a part of, maybe, his state ministry. And this group, as we know from verse 14, was always in his presence, because it says, which saw the king's face, which means they were always in attendance. Verse 15. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? Here he is drunk, and he's mad, and his mental attitude sins is operating. The queen is the king's responsibility, not the chamberlains. He's asking them what to do with her. So we have a principle here where he can't even control his own house. He's asking someone else from an opinion about how he should deal with his wife. And now they're trying to condemn her by using the law, or twisting the law, or adding to the law. Now, when it was the commandment of a drunken king and not a matter of law at all, see? He's trying to make an excuse for the fact that he was drunk and commanded her to do something in a drunken state. And so the king uses the eunuchs here, that's what the chamberlains are, as a go-between. And consequently, immediately, there's a loss of communication here. He's not dealing with her. He's dealing through others to get to her. He has destroyed her privacy. He has destroyed her intimacy by exposing her to open public opinion. In other words, he's put his dirty linen on the street, as it were. This is like just arguing in public. And it shouldn't be discussed in public. And it will never resolve anything. Verse 16, and Menuchin, his name means confusion, by the way, answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the province of King Ahasuerus. I want you to notice the expression there of all the princes, all the people, all the province. See, God is drawing attention to that particular spot because something is going to happen there, and many people will come to know Christ as Savior through this incident. It's like the Exodus, where people came to know the Lord through the Exodus. People are going to come to know the Lord through what's going to happen in this palace. I want you to notice something here. And there's always a principle for people to understand. Whenever you start with a false premise, you end up with a false conclusion. Notice what he says. Fashion, the queen, has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes, all the people, all the provinces, king of houses. No, she just told him she wasn't going to expose herself. It was just him and her. And it wasn't to anybody else. But he made it go outside. So they started with a false premise, end up with a false conclusion. Again, this is lack of objectivity. This is subjectivity. This is the greatest good for the greatest number concept. And here is the principle of condemning the one you've already hurt. When you criticize someone, you have already hurt them, now you begin covering up for it. He told her, you know, to expose herself. He's wrong, but he's out of it. Now he's trying to make her the fault. He's trying to cover up for it. Now they have suddenly put the blame on Vashti. Instead of where it belongs, on him. The man is responsible for omissions and commissions. He is responding or reacting to whatever he initiates. That's it. It's that simple. So here is drunken leadership making decisions, exposing his wife. This would not constitute a male. And the wine has distorted justice and good common sense. Trying to force decisions, knowing that what is not freely given is not worth having. When you destroy freedom of choice, when you destroy a person's liberty. When you destroy freedom of choice, you destroy a bona fide relationship. When you coerce someone into obeying you, then there's no love involved. But slavery, see, that's a Mideast marriage. Christianity is different because it's freedom. Not only for men, but it's freedom for women also. And there's no distinction in Christianity between male and female like there is in the Mideast and all their religions and cultures. There are no second-class citizens in Christianity. And there's where you have the principle where the law binds and grace frees. Notice again we have the principle, all the princes, all the people, all the provinces. And the Lord, once again, is still drawing attention to this area in Persia, just like he did with the Exodus generation. Now, this is a case for grace. You can see it. And we're going to see the pursuit of grace. We're also going to see the triumph. Vashti commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. That's an untrue statement, saying if everybody hears about this, they're going to act the same way. No, a woman's not going to act the same way. She'll act the same way if the king does the same thing that this one did. But if a woman and a man have a good relationship, they couldn't care less about this. In Ephesians 5, it says, nevertheless, let every one of you, in particularly, so love his wife even as himself. And the wife reverence her husband. And then wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as it is fit in the Lord. None of that is in this particular principle here. Now, the word that you have here, that she shall be brought in before him, means to go or to come in. And this is quite different from making her expose herself. So this is a lie. And again, it's a debater's technique. You start off with a false premise, and you end up with a false conclusion. But notice again, we have the principle repeated here, shall come abroad unto all women. The message will be worldwide and will include, as we saw before, 127 provinces. Now, what category is this talking about? It's talking about marriage. And this is attack against category two, which is marriage, and there's no domestic tranquility here. Right?
Right.
What is lacking in a lot of circles is that there's no domestic tranquility in the family. That's why it says that the lack of domestic tranquility, why husbands and wives can't even pray for each other. Some people are at each other's throat all the time, and they can't be even in the praying ground. So this is an attack against category two love. Demanding that the women be under submission to their husbands, no matter what the husband says. That's attack against free will. That's attack against choosing who you should marry, who you shouldn't. Verse 18, likewise, shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. That's a repeat of a lie. You say a lie long enough, why, everybody believes it. Ladies, here are princesses. Verse 17, you have all women. Verse 18, you have princesses. So they're all included now. The word contempt means to despise. The word wrath is a splinter, or something been chipped off, or an indignation. In other words, verse 18 is saying that there's a threat here of a woman's revolt, or women's rib. So they're trying to force right man, right woman, legislate love. Women will not respond, they say, but will reject their husbands. So we got to make a law that makes it against the law for a woman to reject her husband. In other words, not do everything to be true. When a woman rejects her husband, it is because she has lost respect for her husband. When a woman rejects her husband, it's because she has lost confidence in her husband. When a woman rejects her husband, it's because she has lost trust in her husband. And when you do not respect or have confidence or trust someone, you can never receive anything from them. She no longer trusts him. She can't deposit her soul in his hands. That's what marriage is all about, whether you know it or not. Point. Before you marry someone, look at this clause and see if you're willing to deposit your soul in his hands, because that's what you're doing. I mean, the real you. I'm not talking about the body. I'm talking about the soul. That's what you're doing. So she has no confidence in him. She's lost his judgment. Now, this would be the principle that we're fortunate because we have the concept of the three bishops. You know, we have the Lord who's a bishop of the soul. So we have pastors, well, I don't know how many, but we have pastors primarily who are called bishops because they teach you the word to protect you, and then you have your husband who's the bishop of the soul. Now, you can't legislate subjection. Because that would be tyranny, not love. What isn't freely given is worth having. But if a husband doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, then there will be no response of love. That's all there is to that. You know, it's like looking for love in all the wrong places. You're not going to find it in the Middle East. You're lucky if you find it in this country. There's not too many people teach it because this is old hat and, you know, way back. She will respond to whatever is initiated to her. Or I should say react. And she did. In this case, she has been violated and she will not. She reacts. Verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered. That Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, let the king give her royal estate unto another, he's got the next line. That is better than C. Underline that, because that's interesting. We got a preview now of coming attractions right here. Daniel 6, verse 8 brings out the principle that when the deeds and the persons have a law, it's irrevocable. If they make a law, they can't change it. You'll see this coming later on with Esther. The word please here means well or good. In verse 19, you have a royal commandment. And I like to tie it up with verse 7 because it was royal wine. This royal commandment came from the royal wine. The word written means to grave or inscribe. The word altar means not to cross over, to go beyond. And better is a prophecy here of Esther. Give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. In other words, Esther is going to take her place. And in Esther becoming the queen, she delivers her people. This is the principle of divine better. This is the principle of the book of Hebrews. We have a better covenant. We have a better everything in Christianity than anywhere else. God's plan is greater than man's plan. Divine viewpoint is greater than human viewpoint. Verse 20, when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published, notice, throughout all the empire. See, all attention is being drawn to that palace. For it is so great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. The king couldn't make Vashti respond to him, and neither can the law. The word decree here is a judicial sentence. Publish means to declare. Empire is the word kingdom. Great is the word abundant, quantity, size, rank, importance. Honor is the word value or wealth or costliness or precious or rarely prized. The word great means mighty or noble. And small means abbreviated, diminutive in quantity or size, less, little, or younger. Now, they can make this decree, but they still won't do it because we have the operation of free will. And legislation cannot coerce free will. And it's a principle that this woman cannot respond to nothing. And that's what she's got, nothing. You can't put out a law and say for this woman to respond to someone that is nothing. Can't do it. Verse 21, and the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Menuchin. Human pride, your abuse of power, can change the course of history. You know, there are many leaders who have a lot of pride, and they think they're going to change the course of history. And also, they have a lot of people who have abuse of power. And they're not going to change the course of history because God's still controlling history. The word please means to sound beautiful. The word Menuchin compared with the word of God. See, he takes the word of one of his men here as opposed to taking the word of God. In other words, this is the principle of human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And this is the principle that the world by wisdom knew not God. This is the principle of Isaiah 55 that man's thoughts are not my thoughts, saith the Lord. And here's the loss of freedom, because here is government intervention. Government is legislating to people whom they should and shouldn't marry. And this is government intervention into religion or marriage, and this is lack of separation of church and state. This is the difference between counseling and divine viewpoint. This shows you also they knew nothing about category 2 love. Verse 22, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. Notice that phrase. That every man should bear rule in his own house, and it should be published according to the language of every people. It sounds familiar? Everybody heard the word in their own language? Uh-oh. In other words, he's doing something, and it's an evil thing, but everybody's going to hear it in their own language, so they'll be without excuse. And he's legislating that the men should rule, which is a good principle, but how are they going to rule according to his standards? But I want you to notice in verse 22, we have something very interesting. The emphasis on the word. And it's the emphasis on the written word. Notice, for he sent letters unto the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, the word letters means writing, or the art of a document, or a book, or a bill, or a register, or a scroll. The word language is tongue. And in the Hebrew language, the word for tongue is used as an instrument of eating or speaking. It comes from a word which means to lick or to wag the tongue, which means slander. The word bear rule means to have exercise or dominion or make oneself a ruler. Now this is interesting because here's a fact where the guy can't even rule his own house and he's looking for legislation to rule everybody else's house. Sounds almost like the Pope, doesn't it? Now, the word publish means to hear intelligently, to discern, to consider, to declare, to give ear. And this passage is just like on the day of Pentecost. Notice it again. Every people, after their language, you see, and in the language of every people. Everyone heard the gospel in their own language. Everyone had this king's order in their own language. And again, it's the principle for everyone, all the king's provinces, every people in every language. In other words, this is the means whereby that they got information to all the people. And this shows us the principle that if a king, like a house, can get information to all the people in their own language, certainly the Lord, the King of Kings, can at least give the grace message to everyone in every language. Can't he at least do that? You know, wouldn't you attribute to him the assets of some king like Ahasuerus? If he could do this, couldn't our king do that? Why, of course. And again, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to deliver many souls alive. See, this king meant it for slavery. This is putting the women under slavery. But the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, his message is for freeing the women. In other words, the word of a king enslaves, but the word of God frees, and that's the difference between law and grace. Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is then governmental interference with human volition, which is anti-biblical, and does not constitute a legitimate function of government. Happiness does not come from materialistic possessions or power of legislation. You can't legislate category 2 love, either by computers or by legislation. It's divine design. All right, chapter 1, we have the king and the queen. And we see, like anybody else, they're having troubles at home. She will not listen to him because she's not going to do what he says, and he gets hot. He says, you're going to do it or else. You know, and that's the same principle that's been going on. In chapter 2, we have a comparison because we have Mordecai and Esther. Now, we see in the first chapter this king's lack of protection of his queen and his initiation. In the second chapter, we see Mordecai's protection of Esther and his initiation. One is lack of protection, and one other one is protection, and both of them initiate something. Now, chapter 2 is about 4 years afterwards. In other words, chapter 1, 3, and 4 with chapter 2, 12, and 16. Between the end of chapter 1 and Esther's being elected queen, this is the subject of chapter 2. During this time, Ahasuerus, between the two chapters, has undertaken his expedition against Greece, and has returned ingloriously frustrated. He went out against Greece and he lost. So you know he's hot. So he's hot over what happened at home. Now he's hot over what happened on the battlefield. We would have to say that he's very wroth. And after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, the word appeased means pacified, after his defeat and frustration, he remembers Queen Vashti. He regretted what he had done to Vashti. But according to the Persian law, he couldn't revoke it. So he has total frustration. Now he's going to go in for a frantic search for happiness. It's an interesting story in history. If you get your hands on it, by all means get it. It's great. It comes under the title of some of the love stories of history. And I had it, but I lent it to someone who never returned it. But it's about a French Catholic priest who was a teacher. And this girl that he met. And the story goes on that he was instructed to by this girl's uncle to give her a catechism. And so the uncle paid him very well, and he came to the house regularly to teach her catechism. In the meantime, while he was doing this, as a French priest and a teacher, why, he fell in love with his girl. And she fell in love with him. Now he had a decision to make. You know, is he going to marry this girl and get out of the Catholic Church? Or is he going to stay in the Catholic Church, and what's he going to do with her? So his promise as a teacher was so great that he decided not to marry her, and he put her in the convent and put her away at the end of his life. Why, naturally, he regretted, like this guy did, that he didn't bury his grief in his job and left the love of his wife. Now we have the same thing he has, regretted the fact of what he's done. But the Persian law is so equipped that he can't be revoked, so he's frustrated. Just lost a great battle. Now he's got no one at home at all, and he can't get her back. So now he goes into a frantic search for happiness. He remembered Vashti, frame of reference. Beautiful. Vashti is beautiful. And what she had done, and what was decreed against her? Now his counselors, for their own sake, were solicitous to remove his disquiet. And they were quick to gratify their master with another equally or more attractive situation than to them of his queen. In other words, they give him something to sublimate on. The Persian monarchs could only choose a wife only through six noble families. But because of his absolute power, he could break down the restrictions, and his counselors, trying to divert his mind from his gloomy reflections, suggest that he searched the kingdom for a queen. In other words, he had the principle he couldn't live with her and he couldn't live without her. He thought this was the first time. See, this is way back. This was in 586 B.C. And things haven't changed much, have they? You always miss the horse after the horse has left the barn, you know. So he can't live with her, and he can't live without her, and he's in trouble. So they suggest that he search the whole kingdom for a queen. Verse 2, then send the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Here's a sublimation. And in the despotic countries of the East, the customs is that when an order is sent out to a family for a young girl to go to the royal palace, the parents, however unwilling, dare not refuse the honor for their daughter. And although they know that when she's once into the royal harem, they will never see her again, they are obliged to silently comply with the request. Some countries of the East, even in this present day, the method is still adopted by the Persian counselors to procure a wife, and it continues to our day to be pursued. In June of 1886, which wasn't too far away, we learned that a young emperor of China, having reached the age of 14, The time had come when a wife had to be chosen for him. And so they sent throughout the world to find a wife. All right, the girl, this girl is definitely a virgin. The Hebrew word is a virgin. He wants to erase Vashti from his memory. He wants to acquaint her with someone else. And so they look for, what is it, Miss America pageant new? You know, Queen for a Day, or what is it? What should we call it? Cinderella, okay. Firstly, let the king appoint officers. Notice in all the provinces again. Send out all the letters all over. Now he's sending out for a girl all over, so he's getting attention of the whole world focused again on the palace. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto six in the palace, to the house of the women and to the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. Well, we know something about them. Keeper of the women is a word that means to hedge about, to guard, to protect, to serve, and watchmen, their unit. And watch over the women. The word for purification is good because it tells us something about cleanliness in the ancient world. E-A-M. R-E-E-K. That's the word that you have for purification, and it is souring soap. And it was perfumed, and it was a detergent type of cleanser. It's almost everything in one that we have about, you have to buy four bars of soap to get this. Souring soap, perfumed with a detergent and a cleanser in it. So we know this from verse 3, that at least 127 young girls from 11 to 12 years old were chosen. And they were admitted to the palace on the appointed evening as candidates for queen for a day. Like Miss America or whatever you want to call it. A general search was commanded to be made for the greatest beauties throughout the empire. You can see what a movie this could be. In the hope that the discontented monarch might select one for the honor of succeeding Queen Vashti to replace her. The expression that you have here, the house of the women, is the word for a harem. A portion of the palace constituting an entire and separate domicile and furnished largely with baths and every material conducive to luxury, ornamentation, and cleanliness, and placed them under Haggai, the chief eunuch. He was usually a repulsive old man, naturally, on whom the ladies were very dependent, and whose favor they always were desirous to acquire. Verse 4. And let the maiden which pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king, and he did so. He took advice, like presidential advisors did. Word maiden is a girl from infancy to adolescence, a damsel or a young woman. All right, verse 5. Here we go. See, the providential circumstances are working. Everybody's attention is drawn to the palace. Now, in Houston, the palace, which is not just in the city, but it's the royal service, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Interesting background, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish, by the way, was Saul's father. Now, this is the first person who's called actually a Jew. Mordecai is the same expression as the word for Paul. It means little. It doesn't mean naturally in stature, but in relationship to the Lord or grace. And it's the principle of God's power in man's hands. The word Jair, the son of Jair, his father's name was Enlightener. The son of Shimei, Shimei means something heard, a report or speech, good news, or to hear intelligently. It's the word Simeon, for Simon. The word Kish means a bow, someone who would set a trap. The tribe of Benjamin is a warrior tribe, tribe from which Paul came, which is a smaller tribe. Paul and Saul also came from there, and yet it was the fiercest. Very prominent in Israel. All right, we have a couple minutes before we close. I want to give you a couple principles on Mordecai, or grace, as it were. He represents to us the Jewish, faithful Jewish remnant who will be preserved through the great tribulation to enter the millennium kingdom. First of all, he refuses to bow down to Haman, and his refusal to bow down was based on his faith in the Word of God. He wouldn't yield to the man which was due to God alone, just like in the tribulation, there will be Jews who won't bow down to the Antichrist. He won't bow down to the beast nor receive their mark upon him, just like Daniel or Moses or the midwives or Jochebed. Secondly, Mordecai typifies the Jews of the tribulation in his bitter mourning and fasting and weeping, which will be shared by thousands of Jews in the tribulation, which will lead them to look upon him whom they have feared, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Mordecai typifies the Jewish remnant in their marvelous deliverance. Mordecai will be delivered, so the Jews will be of the future will be delivered. And Revelation 7 shows us the feeling of the Jewish remnant before the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth, is sealed and saved. Fourthly, Mordecai typifies in his wonderful exaltation, the closing chapters of Esther shows how exalted above all the men Mordecai becomes. He becomes the prime minister of Persia. He's elevated just like Joseph was. And he's right next to the king or queen, the third. Even so, the faithful remnant of the tribulation will take the supreme place among the nations in the coming kingdom of David's greater son, and they will appropriate the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenant. In other words, the perfect picture of Mordecai of a Jew who is dispersed in a foreign country as a hostage, yet he remains faithful, and he will be exalted and delivered, just like the Jews in the tribulation will be under a pressure situation, and they will be faithful and able to deliver too. Now, I'll close with verse 6, because I'll show you this brings us into the fact that they're hostages and they're out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Verse 5. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Notice in verse 3, verse 6, three times you have the word carried away, which means they are under the fifth cycle of discipline. They'd be taken from Jerusalem and marched to Babylon on a death march. And that's where he is. So they're hostages. Now, how do hostages survive? Well, the hostages survive when you have something inside of the soul that occupies them and gives them some inner strength. We'll take it up next time right at this point, chapter 2, verse 6.